I'll start this morning with a question. And the question is, and I think you might have an answer. Well, I really hope you have an answer. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Now, as we've watched, and a lot of times we tell our kids, you can be anything you want to be. Which really, on the surface, is like surface level exciting, right? The world is your oyster. I don't like oysters. I just realized that. Like, why is that a good thing? Sorry, distracted again. We tell them you can be anything you want to be, and it's like exciting. It's like an untold adventure, right? You know, you could be an astronaut. Like when I was a kid, that was like the space program, the shuttle program was huge with NASA, and I was right into space shuttles. I remember watching, actually, the space shuttle fly over my school on top of a 747. Did you remember ever see that visual? They had a mount made for the 747, and they would fly the shuttle on it. It was being flown up to like Northern Ontario for cold weather testing. I wanted to be an astronaut. I mean, or maybe some kids would want to be explorers, or someday I want to be king. This idea of being anything you want to be is sometimes a freeing thought for a child. But most often, and I had a conversation with a couple of young adults this week, and they confirmed this for me, that it's often anxiety-inducing. Almost like there's too much weight put on the shoulders of our kids to be whatever you want to be. The problem is there's too many options. And how are they supposed to know what's the right thing for them to do? I think a lot of our high school kids end up giving up on that and just taking the easy route. I think it's more helpful for us as parents, as adults in the lives of kids, to understand and know how they're made individually, uniquely. What are their passions? And help to encourage them down to those more specific but still somewhat vague paths. Let me be clear, as parents, we shouldn't try to pigeonhole them and put them in roles that you wish you had had. Certainly, fathers, don't feel like this is your child is going to be the next NHL star, or don't push them too hard in this. But who have they been made to be, right? Let me clarify the question a little bit. Do you know who God has made you to be? That's a little more difficult sometimes. We don't always know who God has made us to be, but God has uniquely designed and created us. And so when we have an idea of who it is he's made us to be, we'll be able to have a happier life in service to him, right? And when we're serving him, we know who he's made us to be, life will just feel like it's going better, even if it's not. The follow-up question I have for that is this: do you know how to live as the person God's made you to be? We're going to dive into this later on this morning, but the tension is here, is that when we know what we're good at, we can tend to get a little puffed up and arrogant. We can tend to forget to recognize what we are as a gift from God. We think we've done this. Look at what I've done. Look how good I am at this. Keep those questions in mind as we look at the life of Joseph today in Genesis chapter 41. So if you have your Bible, please open there. And if you don't have your Bible, you may want to open your phone up to the Bible app and go to Genesis 41. The majority of our passage today is not going to be on the screen, but we are going to read through most of Genesis 41 this morning. So let's bring you up to speed where we are. There's a little bit of context. It's always difficult to know how much context to give in a sermon. I mean, the reality is I can go back to the Garden of Eden and give you context where we are, but I think that's overkill. We'll just start with this. I'll assume that you have an inkling about the story of Joseph. You have an idea of the story of Joseph's life. So right now, where we find him is we find him in prison in Potiphar's house. He's been put there because of a false accusation made by Potiphar's wife. And while he's in this prison, he's been sort of raised up into some sort of authority. And in that time, he's also had two other servants from Pharaoh's house come and join him. And both of those servants had dreams. And Joseph, the dreamer, had been given sort of the gift of interpreting dreams. I mean, we've seen dreams coming all the way through Joseph's story. And Derek did a great job last week on this, on the passage in Genesis chapter 40. And again, if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to go and watch that, because it's a good passage and some really important thoughts that came out of that passage, that chapter. After Joseph interpreted the dreams, you know, one of these guys, his life was going to be put back in order. He was going to go back to his role as the chief cupbearer of Pharaoh. The other one didn't get quite a positive interpretation, and he was going to be executed. But Joseph made one request of the cupbearer. In Genesis 40, verse 14, it says, he makes this request, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." A very simple request. Just let Pharaoh know I'm here and I've done this nice thing for you. I don't know if it was a hectic job the cupbearer had, or he just didn't feel he had the opportunity to share this news, but we find out at the end of chapter 40, verse 23, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." He didn't mention it to the Pharaoh that he had been in prison. He had this dream. The dream came true, and now I'm back serving you again. Elizabeth Elliot made a statement. If remember, Elizabeth Elliot, her husband and some others were martyred as missionaries many years ago. But she says this about these hard places, and think about it from the perspective of Joseph. This hard place in which you perhaps find yourself is the very place in which God is giving you opportunity to look only to him. You know, that's the silver lining about being in a pit, right? You can only look up. It's the only place you can look. And we've watched Joseph through his story so far have these dreams where he's going to be in authority over his brothers and his family. And he keeps seemingly heading down and being placed under authority. But the whole time, we see him acting with integrity. He's doing the right things, and that has placed him even further down in the pit. When we met Joseph, he was 17 years old. By the end of the story today, he's 30. And in this time, he's aging, but he is learning, and God is preparing him for what's ahead. So how long is Joseph in this place? He's interpreted these dreams. He's asked the cupbearer to tell the Pharaoh. We find out after the chapter break, after 2 whole years. 2 whole years. We often will skip over that kind of thing as we're reading our Bible, but stop and think for a second. 2 years doesn't sound like much, but put yourself in his shoes. What would 2 years be like in that prison? That's a long time. He's not sure. Did the cupbearer tell the Pharaoh about what I did? Did he tell him about me? Like, does Pharaoh not care? I just feel forgotten in this place. But after 2 whole years, this is what we find out as we read the first part of chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. Can you imagine that? Here's Pharaoh, right? He's considered a god within his culture. And he has this dream. And for them, dreams were very important. They were considered to be messages from the divine. And he's having this dream about cows that have been sort of waiting in the Nile, which is what they would do to stay cool. And these 7 wonderful plump cows come up out of the Nile and start eating the grass. Not a very strange dream, and one probably, he might have had that dream before. But then 7 other cows come up. They're not as healthy. They actually look really thin and sickly. And they come up, and this is where his dream gets kind of bizarre, and these sickly-looking cows eat the healthy cows. And it says Pharaoh woke up. I can imagine that, right? You wake up from that strange dream, it probably shook his head a little bit, like, what did I just see? And again, remember, dreams are important. They mean something to these people. He probably thought about it for a brief time. Then he says, goes back to sleep. Verse 5, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. The magicians were the ones who were supposed to be able to come and tell him what these dreams meant. And I don't know if they didn't understand the dreams or they just didn't want to tell Pharaoh what it really meant, if you were there concerned about that. But as far as he was concerned, they couldn't tell him. There was no answer for him. The cupbearer who's there beside Pharaoh all day, one of his most trusted servants, is standing there. He's seeing how troubled his boss is, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes on. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Stop there for a second. The house of the captain of the guard. When Derek was speaking last week, don't tell him I wasn't paying attention, because I was. But when he was speaking, I had an insight that I hadn't seen before, and I have literally lived in this story for years. Joseph, when he was accused by Potiphar's wife, it says in verse 40, that he was put in the prison of the house of the guard. The guard is Potiphar. So he was put into the prison that Potiphar oversaw. And this is the insight I had. Potiphar must have known his wife, and he must have known Joseph. Because otherwise, why would he let this servant who apparently had accosted his wife, why would he let him live? Why wouldn't he execute him? I think Potiphar knew his wife was not telling the whole truth. And in so doing, if Joseph is there and he has done this, why would Potiphar allow him to rise up in leadership in prison? There was a lot in a brief second during Derek's message. It was so good. Where was I? And he put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with his own interpretation. Remember I said the light bulbs come on for this guy? He said a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. The cupbearer remembers. All that history comes back to him. I remember my offense. I remember how I had angered you, O Pharaoh. You sent me to this prison. While I was there, I had a dream, and this guy interpreted this Hebrew. And his interpretation came true. And here I am standing before you. Joseph's about to get his chance. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him up out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Joseph is standing in the throne room of the most powerful man in Egypt and probably of the known world at the time. It's interesting they had to have him shaved because in Egyptian culture at the time, to be shaved was respectful. Whereas as the Hebrews, to have a beard, to have a full beard was actually respectful. So here's Joseph having to give up some of his historical culture to stand before Pharaoh. But here he is before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to him, I have had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Pharaoh is really hopeful here. I've been told that you're the guy, you're the one who can give me the answer I'm looking for. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a second. Here he is. His opportunity to get out of prison is in front of him. He sees that the Pharaoh's got a problem that he knows he can solve. It'd be easy at this point to rationalize what's about to happen. If only I could just get out of that prison, I could serve God wherever I want to go. We can be very good at that, rationalizing what we want to do for the sake of ourselves. Pharaoh says, Joseph, I had this dream, and I've heard you can interpret it. And verse 16, I think, is the key verse in this chapter. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. He's standing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, like, you're the guy, I hear you can do this. I've got this problem. For Joseph's first words is, yeah, it's not me. It's not in me. I don't know what that does to Pharaoh, but Joseph, I think, is taking a chance. Although I think he's being full of integrity as well. But he goes on. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph acknowledges a couple of things here. First, he acknowledges this isn't about me. I am not the one who can do this. But I'll tell you this, God can give you a favorable answer. Joseph is still trusting God. All these years where he feels like he's been forgotten, he's in prison, he's in slavery, he was hated by his brothers, he still relies on and trusts in his God. I think one thing I want to say about Joseph here is that he is acting with something I call humble confidence. Humble confidence. It's two words that don't sound right together, but I assure you they go together. And we'll talk about these later on. And so Pharaoh goes on and shares his dreams with Joseph. We won't read them again, but he tells him the same thing we read earlier about the seven cows coming up and being eaten by the other seven cows and the seven ears being eaten by the other seven ears. And he says, I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So Joseph has heard the dreams. I'm sure he's praying as this happens. And he says this to Pharaoh, verse 25, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Joseph is making it very clear again to Pharaoh that it's God who's doing this. And by the way, Pharaoh, God is speaking directly to you to show you what he's about to do. So Joseph then walks into the interpretation. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. In other words, both dreams are giving the same interpretation. The seven lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It's as I told Pharaoh again, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And here's what the dreams actually mean. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine. And the plenty will be forgotten in all the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Joseph is here giving Pharaoh the interpretation. He's giving Pharaoh what it means. And the first part's really good. There's 7 years of great plenty going to come, and it's going to be so abundant, you're not going to know what to do with it. But then Joseph has to give Pharaoh the bad news. After those seven really good years, there's going to be 7 years of famine, and it's going to be really, really bad. Anyone else here like delivering bad news? No, not many. Oh, Andrew put his hand up. I have a friend here today. Joseph's giving the bad news to Pharaoh that there's a famine coming. And I'm convinced of something. God gave Joseph the interpretation, but he also gives Pharaoh gives Joseph the solution to the problem that's coming ahead. Look how he goes on in verse 33. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. Let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. God not only gives Joseph the interpretation, what it means, but he also gives him the solution. We see this throughout all of Joseph's prison life, his serving life. God has been building into him and training him for what he has ahead for him. He's given him dreams and interpretations, and we also will end up seeing he's given him leadership gifts. And this solution begins to put into place the leadership that Joseph's going to take. The solution sounds a lot like our series, Big Idea, right? We've said this again and again, that God's providence secures God's promises. Like, God has a plan. He's now sharing his plan with Joseph to give to Pharaoh, and that promise is going to come true, but he's also providing the solution. He secures his promises. God is continuing to use Joseph all the way through his story. And this solution that Joseph is given is actually quite intriguing. It's a real thing still used today. And it's called the ever-normal granaries, is what's called in economics. Ever-normal granaries. It's the idea that we store up things when things are good, resources, to use when things are not so good. I put a question here, and it says, what does maple syrup have to do with the story of Joseph? And I'm going to tell you. It's this whole ever-normal granaries thing. It's a bit of an aside. Did you know Canada has ever-normal granaries for maple syrup? Like in Quebec, they store gallons and gallons and gallons of maple syrup for when there's a bad season. In fact, they have about 133 million pounds of syrup stored so that when there's a bad year and not much syrup, the prices don't spike too high. And this whole idea of ever-normal granaries that Joseph is giving to Pharaoh as a solution is still used all over the world. In fact, even OPEC, OPEC, whatever that stands for, the ones who manage all the oil in the world, they use this philosophy as well to protect and to manage the prices of fuel. And if you look up ever-normal granaries, the ones I've read are all point back to this story about Joseph. Like, this is the start of this idea. Like, God has graced our world with this theory through the story of Joseph. Okay, enough of an aside, let's get back to this. Verse 37, he says, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Throughout Joseph's talk with Pharaoh, he mentions God, singular, Yahweh, 5 times. Pharaoh, who would have been someone who would serve the gods, small case g, multiple gods, is acknowledging this one God that Joseph has been talking to him about. He's starting to see this message is from God. He's recognizing that the Spirit of God is in this man. And so he goes on, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh is now pulling Joseph up out of his pit and raising him to a position of authority. Remember back at the beginning of his story, the dreams he had, right? They showed him an authority over his brothers and his family. And all through his story, he's been down, down, down into the pit. Now Pharaoh is pulling him up out of the pit and putting him in authority. He's got control of the land. Only thing he doesn't have is Pharaoh's throne. Everything else is under his control. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh changes his name, calls his name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. In the story of Joseph, this is like the first point where we can take a sigh of relief. We can breathe for a second. The tension's relieved for Joseph. He's out of the pit. He's being raised up in the story narrative arc. We're coming back to that moment of perfection. You know, at the end of the show when the couple is walking on the beach again in peace and enjoying the sunset. The story seems to be coming to that point. Pharaoh puts him second in command. All is well with Joseph. Meanwhile, back on Jacob's ranch, Jacob and the brothers are experiencing something we read in the very last verse of this chapter. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. God had Joseph raised up at just the right time to put the plan into action. He planned the work, and they started working the plan. The 7 years of plenty came. They stored and stored. They stored 20% every year. And then the famine came, just as God had said, 7 years. And they began to work the plan and doling out the grain that was there. We're told there was bread in Egypt. But the famine wasn't just in Egypt. It was all over. And so Joseph's family is now feeling the brunt of this famine, like the rest of the world. Joseph's been through a lot already in his life. He's had some high highs, he's had some lows, he's been raised back up to some high highs. But all through, we keep seeing Joseph relying on the Lord, serving the Lord, acting with integrity. I think one thing we can say about Joseph is he knew who God had made him to be. He understood what God had in mind for him. Even when he wasn't seeing it through all those years, those 13 years of what felt like an eternity, he knew who God had made him to be. It makes me think this, that knowing who God made you to be empowers you to serve him with all that you are. Knowing who God made you to be empowers you to serve him with all that you are. God gave Joseph a few gifts, right? The gift of dreams, both having them and interpreting them. But he'd also had used Joseph while he's in the pit to hone his other gifts, his leadership gifts, his wisdom. And isn't that how God works with all of us? And we often, we kind of shy away or back away from the dark, difficult times in our lives. But those are the very times that God is working in you, honing your skills, honing your faith, so that he can use you later on in your life. I asked you at the beginning of the service, do you know who God's made you to be? And I think there's one thing from that we need to understand. I would suggest you need to know thyself, know yourself. I mean, it sounds like a title from one of the self-help books at Indigo, right? Know thyself. It doesn't sound like a verse in the Bible. The Bible tells us to be humble, to love others, to not focus on ourselves. I'll tell you, know thyself. We all are good at things. And the Bible is about loving others. The Bible is about being humble. The Bible is about focusing on Christ and not ourselves. So is it wrong then for us to understand who we are and to live in that? I don't think it is, because the Apostle Paul gives us this verse in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There's humility, right? But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In a sense, what Paul's saying is, know thyself. Based on what God has given you, know thyself. What has God made you to be? See, in context, we often don't hear this verse because verses 1 and 2 are such more popular, more famous verses, if you will. But the context is this, know thyself. And the context is important. According to the measure of faith God has assigned. Right? First thing he says to us in verse 1, we looked at this already this morning. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's our first thing in this. Present your body as a living sacrifice. You are not your own. You need to give up control. And really, that's a conscious decision each and every day. It's a figurative dying to self, right? I'm no longer in control. I belong to Christ. But what's the problem with being a living sacrifice? When things get difficult, what do? We crawl off the altar. When things don't go our way, we move off the altar. But each and every day, we need to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice and get back on and say, no, Lord, I am here. Use me as you will. Verse 2 gives us a second bit. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. First is present your body as a living sacrifice. Second, don't conform, transform. Conformity is the norm for our society, especially ideologically, right? We're all told what is the best way to fit in, how we should think, what we should do. Paul here is saying, it's a word from the Lord, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, right? Think on things above. And then, he says in verse 3, then make an honest evaluation of yourself. Know thyself. That's Romans 12:3. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. Think with sober judgment. It's because of God's grace. It's not because of my doing, but who has God made me to be? It's a key point for us, I think. Paul's not saying, look inside yourself and tell yourself how good you are and ignore all the bad stuff. He says, no, sober judgment. Look in and honestly judge who God has made you to be. It's fair to say a lot of us aren't very good at this. We're not good at that introspectiveness. But the thing is, we're actually prone to overvalue ourselves outwardly. And so when we do that, we think, well, no, we need to be humble. I need to be humble. I need to be humble. I need to be humble. I'm going to act really humble. The problem is when we think about acting humble, we actually get pretty happy with ourselves about how good we are at it, right? But the key to this is according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Knowing yourself from a biblical standpoint does not start with you. It's not in me, like Joseph said. Examine yourself. Who has God made you to be? And be grateful for that. And then serve and live in that the best you can be. It's like I said earlier, it's a concept I call humble confidence. Do you know how to live as God has made you to be? I think serving God and others with humble confidence. It's a concept that I thought I'd come up with. My first year after being a lead pastor, I took a little bit of time to sort of evaluate that first year. And I met with some ministry coaches, some friends, and I wanted to find out, how did I do in my first year? And I recognized in that time I needed to be a little bit more confident in my position, in my role. But I recognize you can't be confident as a pastor. So this is where the humility comes in. But what I realized was that I was serving at a church that had a history of 165 years at the time. And I knew one of the pastors that preceded me. I knew him very well. I served with him. He's still part of the church, a wonderful man. I knew the names of a couple of the other pastors beforehand. But there was many pastors. I had no idea who they were or what they did at that church. And you know what? It's exactly how they would have wanted it. Because when they were there, they did the job. They served as pastor. They served that role while they were there, recognizing that someday, Lord willing, someone else will sit in that seat and be that pastor to lead that church. And that was eye-opening for me. That it's not about me, and it's not about me being a lead pastor. It's just that in this season, that's the role God's called me to. And so I hold that loosely and with humble confidence, need to serve the best of my abilities in that role while I'm here, recognizing that Jesus will return or someone else will be pastor after me. And so I'm just fulfilling my role in this time. Like I said, I thought I created this concept of humble confidence, but a short internet search proved me very wrong. Someone named Ben Decker wrote this about humble confidence. He said, there's a sweet spot right in the middle of that continuum. The place where Goldilocks would say just right. It's an ability to appear confident without arrogance, to be self-effacing while still projecting strength and competence. In other words, we need to serve and live with this idea of humble confidence. I think that's what Joseph exudes. He comes before Pharaoh, the highest in all the land, the one who could free him from prison, and he stands there with humility. It's not in me. I'm not the one who can do this. But he stands in confidence, but not in himself. In who? In God. But God will give you a favorable answer. And the story ends well. Like, Pharaoh's grateful for the warning. He puts Joseph in charge of food storage during those years of plenty, and he's in charge of distribution during the years of famine. So how do you get to this point of living with a humble confidence? Do you start with humility or do you start with confidence? Where do you begin with this? You start with neither. You don't start with either humility or confidence. See, if you start with confidence, the problem is that confidence can lead to arrogance, and arrogance will definitely breed foolishness. But you can't start with humility, like I said earlier, because if you start with humility, as you get better at it, what happens? You see how good you are at being humble. Martin Luther wrote this, true humility does not know that it is humble. If it did, it would be proud from the contemplation of so fine a virtue, right? Or other words, as soon as you realize you're humble, you're not. See, humility as a starting place also leads to arrogance and foolishness. So where do we start then? Well, Michaela mentioned this in the call to worship. I believe we start with what Proverbs 9:10 tells us, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs 11:2 tells us that humility comes with wisdom. So where does it start? With fear of the Lord. We can only live a humble confidence because of our fear of the Lord, because of what he is doing in us. And wisdom and humility are kind of a bit of a snowball effect. When you have humility and then you have wisdom that comes from that humility, they build on one another and create this humble confidence that's rooted in the fear of the Lord. So here's Joseph showing some humble confidence. He wasn't perfect at it. We're going to see some of that next week as Jesse is bringing the word. But there is one who did have a perfect humble confidence, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect sinless life, stood before his accusers silent. They were accusing him of things that weren't true. He very easily could have said, well, no, actually, that's not true. This is what really happened. In fact, he could have had himself released. He knew the only reason he was standing there was because he was allowing it. Jesus was a perfect balance of humble confidence. And because of that humility and the confidence of who he was and who his Father was, he was able to go through that, to be convicted, to be beaten and whipped. A crown of thorns put on his head, to allow himself to be nailed to a cross, to be raised up, to die a horrible, excruciating sinner's death he didn't deserve. And the reason he did it was because of us. He did it so that he would be the way for us back to the Father. He served and lived with perfect, humble confidence. And because of that death, because of that blood, we can have a right relationship with God the Father. And someday, we can look forward to being with him for eternity, with our Savior face to face. The older I get, the more excited I get about that day. I can't wait for that to come. And in a couple minutes, I'm going to call the band back up now. In a couple minutes, we're going to pass out the elements for communion. We're going to take some time this morning to stop and consider and remember Jesus and what he did for us. Like I said, like he came and he allowed himself to be arrested and beaten and crucified all for our sake. And we're going to take this moment, these moments to spend, to do as he asked, to remember him in what he has done. Father, as we come into this time of worship and a time of remembering the sacrifice of your Son, would you replace on each of us this idea that how do we need to rely on you more for this idea of humble confidence, to serve you in a way that uses all of who you've made us to be, all the while recognizing that we are nothing without you. We only can do it in your power. And Father, we thank you for our Savior who we are going to celebrate shortly, God. We thank you for his willingness to come to this earth to live and to die. Lord, I pray that as we sing now, would you work in us and through us, reminding us of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.